Shall we turn, please, to 1 John? 1 John and chapter 1.
You have to have some information.
Right, I've done better than either one of my brothers.
This is the first time I've ever worn a covering as I spoke.
Year.
We'll read the first chapter and the first two verses of the second chapter. We want to try to cover the entire book, and we've got 5 days to do it in. There's 5 chapters, and we want to read at least a chapter a day. So we'll begin at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This message, or this then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, each morning, one of our brethren are going to open up the chapter to us. The other brother then will add some additional thoughts. And then, brethren, we believe where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we trust that is liberty to do good. And we trust that you will enter into the Bible reading. During this week, we want to be able to build up and edify one another. So we trust that you'll be free to do so. And always remember that God is not a God of confusion, but he's a God of order. And we want to keep it as orderly as possible. So this morning, our dear brother Robert here will open
come to 1 John, I think it's important for us at least to mention a little bit about who the author is with respect to the fact that I believe he is the beloved disciple, the one that is referred to in that way. He is the author of the Gospel of John. He's the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And as well, he was the human instrument that God used in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so really, as a human author, he is the author of 5 New Testament books. What is the purpose for a book? I think it's always important for us to ask as we begin to study that book. And I would have to say that really the purpose of 1 John could be classified in 2 ways. One is to be real, and the other is to have assurance. Someone has said that often those who profess to know Christ, it's like a child as they bite into cotton candy. It looks so real and looks so good, but when you bite into it, you get a mouthful of nothing. And you know, there are many people that confess the name of Christ, but when you begin to examine, all right, how did you get saved? And it's almost pathetic what you hear. There's no reality there. So John writes an epistle that is based on this, be real. And if you are real, you will have assurance. We live in a day and an age in which uncertainty is the name that would characterize this age. There are so many things that are uncertain. There are so many things that are out of our control. John says, here's something that is sure. Here's something that is certain. And of course, it anchors in Christ. It also provides a test for exposing heretics. It will serve as a warning against apostasy. It will encourage the readers and the believers to have lives that are sinless and be obedient to the Word of God. Now, what I thought we might do is just spend a little bit of time looking at an overall picture of the book and then come especially into chapter 1. And I believe I have about 10 minutes to do that. Is that correct?
We may give you 2 extra and be a little gracious to you.
Oh, my, you're generous with me. All right. I ask myself, all right, what really is every person looking for? And I would have to say that it would probably boil down to this. They want to be happy. It's not so much money, but they want to be happy. Because if they had money, they would simply try to purchase happiness. Next, they would like to be secure. And finally, I think there is this aspect they would like to be free. Free in terms of having a liberty of not being under the sentence of guilt. Now watch what 1 John will do. For example, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. These things, notice that phrase, these things have we written unto you, write I unto you, that your joy may be full. The first thing that he writes is so that they might be happy. Now, take a look at chapter 5, verse 13. Notice a similar phrase. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, their security. The first thing he wrote had to do with their happiness. The next thing, their security, chapter 2 in verse 1, my little children, here's the phrase, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's going to deal really with the 3 basic things that every single person wants. They want happiness, they want security, and they want freedom from guilt and unrighteousness. Now, next, I think that he says, all right, here are some manifestations of those that are real believers. Is there a way to decide if a person is real, is genuine? And as he begins to write this book, look at chapter 3, although we'll find this theme repeated over and over again in our week together. But notice verses 22 and 23. And I will just mention these 3 things. We'll read those verses. But first of all, he says that a real believer will have a proper belief about Christ. It is impossible for a person to have salvation unless they put Christ as God. This idea that he is a sub-God, a person can never be saved believing that. That's why the supposedly Jehovah Witness, which are really Jehovah false witness, they cannot be saved until they honor that Christ is deity. So I said the first thing in a real believer is a proper belief about Christ. Secondly, he says that there will be a love for one another. That's how you pick out Christians. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciple, how you love one another. It is not a test of doctrine. It's not a test of fact. It is this, that if Christ is in you, the love of Christ in you will respond to the love of Christ in another believer.
Mm-hmm.
Tremendous test. He is warning us, love not the world. Now, we're good at that. He says, don't love the world, but love other believers. Next, in obedience to the word. A real believer seeks to obey God's word. The only way you can obey God's word is to study God's word. It's impossible. It will be a random circumstance that will allow you to obey the word unless you understand what it says. Verse 22 of chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. There's the obedience. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. We will see the same theme repeated over and over again. Those are the three ways to distinguish a real believer. He will make those again in verse 1, or in chapter 1. Not only does he present three positive points, but as well there are three negative points. There is a warning against something. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The first warning is against false prophets. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you, but he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He says this, there are deceivers. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, they will seduce you. And in chapter 3, he says, they will deceive you. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he warns against Antichrist, those who are really against Christ. Now, what would you guess that these three warnings would be trying to destroy in the life of a Christian? Well, it's interesting that as you go to chapter 2, verse 18, the Antichrist will attack proper belief in Christ. And then as you go to chapter 3, verse 7, the deceivers will attack obedience to God's word. And then, if you go to chapter 4, you will find that what they will do is they will attack loving one another. The three positive things about real believers, the fact that we have a proper belief in Christ, that we have a love for one another, that we obey his word, are attacked by those who are warned against the false prophets, the deceivers, and the Antichrist. Now, let's circle back around to chapter 1, and we will try now to do a little bit of an overall outline of it, and then we will open it up for discussion. How am I doing on time?
Well, we could give you about 4 minutes.
Yeah. 4 minutes. All right. I can tell Charlie doesn't think I can do that in 4 minutes, and he's right. But we'll begin. As we come to chapter 1, my guess is that most of the time when we read those first several verses, we say, all right, this is a statement that corresponds to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. And let me just try to inject a new thought into your mind, and you may reject the new thought. But on the other hand, I personally think that there is some merit to it. I am not so sure that it is talking about Christ in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, as much as it is talking about the presentation of the Gospel. Very quickly, I will not give you every reason. I think I've got four or five jotted down, but let me just begin in this way. See the phrase, that which in verse 1? It is a neuter gender. You say, so what? Every other reference to Christ is masculine gender. That which was from the beginning. Next, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, and so on. It's the which. Now also, notice that phrase, from the beginning. You will find it repeated again in chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. May I propose to you that it's from the beginning of when the gospel went forth. It is not necessarily a statement of John 1:1. I believe that Christ pre-existed. I am not challenging that idea. I'm just saying I'm not sure that that's a statement here. Next, chapter 3. Chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. It's the gospel message, isn't it? Now, you will see that three times he uses the phrase, that which was from the beginning. And that's the same phrase each time in the original language. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 3, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning, different phrase. It is an eternal phrase there. It refers to God, and that relates all the way back to eternity past. John 1:1, and that phrase. Now, as we come to chapter 1, what he is really saying is, here are some certainties about Christ. First of all, the certainty is a personal experience. There's only one way to know Christ, that's a personal experience. It's not facts that say it's Christ. And he says, our personal experience is this, we have heard him. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? We have heard him.
Yeah.
Next, we have seen him with our eyes. It was not secondhand information that John was passing on. He said, listen, the gospel that we are telling you, it is real. We heard it from the source. We saw the source. And then it says, as we have looked upon, wonderful word, the word scrutinize. Let me show you how this word is used in the gospel of John. Very quickly, John chapter 20. It's used in a remarkable way because in the original language there are several words for the word look. And in John's Gospel chapter 20, verse 5, it says this, after there was a foot race between Peter and John, it says, and he, stooping down, looking, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. It is the word for, I see it, but I'm not sure I understand it. All right, now that's true all the time. For example, here's a spaceship, and so you look at it, you understand all the electronic systems in it. You say, no, but you're looking at it, aren't you? So he comes and he sees the empty sepulcher, but he does not understand what has taken place. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went in unto the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lying there. Same word. He sees him with the natural eye, but he does not understand what has taken place. Skipping now down to verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Different word. You know what that word is? He scrutinized. He saw it, and he said, you know what? He told us that 3 days later he would come alive again. He's done it. That is the word he uses in 1 John. We have heard him, we have seen him with our naked eye, and next we have scrutinized. We have looked upon him. And finally, our hands have handled the word of life. Remember what he said to Thomas? He said, Thomas, I know you have trouble believing, but you take your hand and you handle me. You reach your finger and you take your hand and you plunge it into my side. So what he's saying is, listen, there is certainty in the message that he's going to give. This message was from the beginning. It is the gospel from the beginning. And he said, when that gospel is received, then you will have Christ, and when you have Christ, you have a relationship with the Father. How will that relationship make itself known? First of all, there will be fellowship. That fellowship comes in this way. God is light, and there's no darkness in him. There is no communion between God, who is light, and darkness. They are opposites. If you were to tell my wife, listen, you can have this sleeping bag on this camping trip, but in that sleeping bag there is a snake, I can assure you that she would not sleep in the sleeping bag. She has this thing about snakes. I do too, but you know, she has nightmares about them. There would be no fellowship. Fellowship means there's nothing in common. Where darkness is, God is not. Where God is, darkness is gone. Next he says this, that there will be obedience because we will walk in the light. There is the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin. He said, these are tests of real believers. He says this, are you real? Have you heard him? Have you seen him? Have you studied it? Have you handled it? Have you made it personal? If so, it will affect your fellowship, it will affect your walk, and it will affect your relationship to sin. Summary of chapter 1, time for discussion. After our brother Van Ryan,
thank you, dear brother. And as the meeting goes on, if you get an opportunity, you may add some other thoughts. Brother Elliot,
just thinking about this book a little bit, and then comparing it somewhat with the Gospel of John. Remember that John tells in his Gospel that he wrote those things that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. On the other hand, this book is written, it says, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. John's gospel was written to show the life manifested to us, and the first two verses seem to be a summation of that, of this chapter. And then the epistle is written to show how that same life is manifested in us, the life that was manifested to us, now manifested in us. John always never uses the word for, that's translated sons in the epistle. He always uses the word children for the children of God. And he uses the word son, a different word, for the Son of God. And he never uses that word, the word children, for the Son of God. He is the Son of God and by inherent right, but we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting to notice that John's Gospel opens with a statement that of the Lord seen as in the bosom of the Father. You know, that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath manifested him. And it closes with the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in Jesus' bosom. And it seems to me that this book is more or less giving us that same position. We're seen as in the bosom of the Father in this gospel. And the main emphasis of John is, as has been well mentioned many, many times before, there are three great themes in the New Testament scriptures. Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. Paul is the great apostle of faith, and Peter is the great apostle of hope, and John is the great apostle of love. I think, first of all, he tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the epistle, the emphasis is not in the love of God, but the love of God to his children as seen in the Father. And so he says, for instance, 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father, not God, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, as it should be. And so there's a contrast between the two, it seems to me. The emphasis in John's writings is not so much on the blessings that we receive, but rather on the blesser. It introduces us to him. And he wants us to know, as the Lord said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that the world may know, he said, that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so we're brought into relationship as children in the family of God. Paul's emphasis is the church of God. Peter's emphasis is the kingdom of God. And John's emphasis is the family of God. And we're seen as children in God's family, and the opening chapters tell us what should be characteristic of those that are in the family of God and the marks of those that are in the family of God. So having said that, I think that gives us a little contrast to what we have, and we can get into our discussion.
I would like to say that this meeting should close at 10:30. So let us try to confine our thoughts to that much time. Am I right? And I would like to say this, brethren. We want to have real liberty in expressing ourselves, but these brethren up here, one on my right and on my left, they just know everything that's in this chapter. And when you have something to say, you face the audience. Would you do that? Don't talk to Elliot necessarily, or Robert, or Charlie Martin. Just face the group and tell them what's on your heart. And then you won't be giving them your back. You see what I'm trying to say? You'll be ministering to them and to one another. Is that too hard to bear? I don't believe it is. Who will be first to ask a question or give us a little thought? Way back behind. Paul wasn't good?
No.
Oh. That's Bill. These dear apostles must have been good students of the Old Testament, mustn't they? Someone else have a question or a thought?
Well, I might say just a word there, my dear brother. You know, this used to bother me somewhat, how the apostle would speak of hearing and seeing and looking upon and handling with their hands, and I seem to be so far removed from that kind of thing. And, well, it just cast me, I guess, back along on my dependence upon God and faith. And but all of these things are true of us right now. That is, if we're entering into the Word. For instance, we hear Him, don't we? Yeah. By the hearing of faith. And we see Him with the eyes of our heart or our understanding. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and so on. And then we look upon Him by our studying and our meditating. And we say, as the psalmist would say, that there's not one of the children of men like Him. And we would say He's altogether loved. We look upon Him, and in our hands and handles, and by our study and our meditation and becoming, I might use this word, intimate with Him. I don't mean to say that I'm His brother, but or He's a brother of mine, but I am one of the brothers. And through our study, our meditation, and so on, we actually, as it were, handle the Word of Life. And what a blessing this is to our souls. And I appreciated so much our brother saying it was written for reality. I've never forget my Uncle Henry saying, "Oh God, make me real. Make me real." We want to be real, don't we? And with conviction. Brother Wilson.
I just want to make mention of something concerning verse 9, the idea of confessing our sins. I think so many times as Christians we look at that verse and we realize that we've been given a mechanism to gain forgiveness and cleansing when we sin. And praise the Lord that it's there. However, I don't think that we really understand what confession means. The word confess means to see something as someone else sees it, or to speak about something in the same way someone else talks about it. And the idea of confession is confessing our sin is not just saying, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me." Confession is really, through the power of the Spirit, seeing our sin as God sees our sin. There are many things that we do that we know are sinful, based on what God's Word says, but we really don't see that acting as God sees it. And therefore, we treat it very, very lightly. We don't have the same hatred of sin as God has. We are much more tolerant of the sin in our life than God is. Not that He's not tolerant, but the sin itself, we do not see it in the light of God's holiness. And so things that we think or say or do, which really don't bother us a great deal, and we say, "I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me," we have to realize that those things really hurt the Lord, that He loves us, but He hates our sin, and that very sin cost Him His Son's life. So I think that we need to realize that confession entails more than a hasty asking for forgiveness. It entails us getting before the Lord and in the power of the Spirit studying and absorbing the Word of God so that we attain the same perspective on sin that God has. And I think one of the things that bothers me the most is that in circles of relatively mature, relatively learned Christians, such as perhaps many of you are, we have a tendency to be very judgmental where it concerns the actions or words of other Christians. I think we can look down on them for various things that they've done or various things that they've been through. It becomes very easy to look at God's Word and say, this person should have done this and did this and so on and so forth, because their sin is an action of the Word. However, related to this idea of confession and looking through so many scriptures, including the teaching of Jesus, it becomes obvious that in the divine and infinite mind of God, that sins of the heart, sins of the mind, are just as much an affront to the Lord as sins of word and deed. And I think sometimes that in our effort to see watchdog as to what our brother and sisters are saying and doing, gives us kind of an easy out to escape dealing with our own thoughts. And I don't know all of you very well, but I would be very surprised if there were people here this morning who do not sin in thought daily. And therefore, I think that we need to see our thought lives and our meditation from God's point of view and realize that confession, seeing things and having the same perspective as God does on our sin, applies to our thought lives. I think we might be a little less ready to jump on somebody else if we really see our own heart as the Lord sees our heart, and our own thought as the Lord sees our thought. After all, Scripture teaches in Psalm 139 that before the word on our lips, the Lord knew what was in our heart. Jesus emphasized again and again the sin of thought, sins that take place in our mind. It's awful easy to develop a critical spirit to look around at somebody else when really the only difference is the outward. We may have committed the same sin that we're looking down on them for, only we did it in our mind. They may have done it with their lips during their actions. But in God's eyes, the idea of confession is to see it from His perspective, to deal with our own hearts and our own thoughts before we go hopping on the deeds or the words of our brothers and sisters. So I just hope that each of us understands that this verse, I'm so glad it's in the New Testament because I really need it. But let's understand what confession really means. It's not a hasty act of commitment. It's seeing our thoughts and words and deeds from God's perspective, from His holy perspective. That's why one of the reasons we need to study the Word and absorb it, so that our perspective becomes more the perspective of God.
Thank you, Brother Wilson. The nearer we get to God, the more we'll be conscious of this very thing, mind trouble, won't we? Well, Brother Robert, you've held back quite well.
Are you saying I get to say something else?
Well, until I trample on your foot.
I guess two things that I want to say. I'm surprised that no one jumped on this phrase from the beginning. I thought surely that would stir somebody to comment, but I'll just throw that tidbit out there again, and maybe someone will before we're done. And then I would like to go down to verse 4, because I really think that it's important for us to see that to really enjoy the Christian life to the fullest, we must be in fellowship.
Amen.
And that fellowship is really one where when we are in fellowship with God, we are in fellowship with God's people. I think what we'd like to do so often is we would like to separate those two. But fellowship comes in this way. He says this, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And then earlier in the verse he says this, that ye may have fellowship with us. Now, how can a person be happy? Well, it's to be in fellowship. And how does this fellowship come? Here is a test that he gives. The test is this, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. Now, I think what our brother Bill has just said is that often we think, all right, God is mostly light and He will tolerate some sin, even if it's in our thought life. We are quick, I think, to judge our actions, whether they are right or wrong, but really, 24 hours a day, our mind is active. And I agree with Bill. I cannot go one day without 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And so, this aspect of being in fellowship with God relates right back to our thought life as well as our deeds, and it says that if we are in fellowship with Him, then there can be no darkness in us. What does that say about our thought life? Are we free to think anything we want to think? Now, I think the false teachers say, listen, you give me your mind, and I'll give it back to you, and you can do with it whatever you want. And that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Test. Chapter 1, verse 6, here is the note to those that fail the test. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Now, who's the father of liars? All right, and so God is not our father, but it would be Satan. And do not the truth. Now, one nice thing about John is he's either black or white.
No.
And there's no gray area with John. I kind of like that in a day and age when the favorite color is gray. Now, verse 6 then is for those who fail the test. Verse 7, for those who pass the test. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship is really based on the blood of Christ and on walking in the light. And so, I think this is an important thing. I think we need to ask, all right, am I in fellowship with God and with other believers? This is one of the tests that John puts forward to see, are we real? And I really think that if we were to use this test in our own life, remember these tests are not for me to apply to somebody else. They're for me to apply to myself. What it does, it has me to discover whether there's reality in my life. Not only will there be a sense of reality, but there will be the sense of assurance.
Mm.
Well, maybe you were trying to step on my toe, but I'll quit.
just a moment. I have another brother over here. I'll get you in a moment. Howard, you held your hand up a bit ago.
Oh, I didn't want to backtrack, but there are three critical points of Scripture that I want to me. Three beginnings, creation, Genesis 1:1, and the incarnation, John 1:1, and the salvation in 1 John 1:2, which is light, and light, and love, and fellowship with one another.
Mm-hmm. Some think the beginning in John Gospel chapter 1 goes back before creation. But as you say, there are those three steps in the beginning. I have another brother, Bill. You doubting that, John?
I believe in verse 7, it's not speaking as to how we're walking. It's speaking about where we're walking. Believers are children of light. We're in the light. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There may be failure in the believer's life, but we're walking in the light. And the believer, because he is walking in the light, he prays, somebody referred to Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's walking in the light. He's conscious that he is in the light. And the Lord said in John chapter 3, you remember, it says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds be made manifest that they are wrought in God. But he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But the believer walking in the light, and because he is walking in the light of the truth of God's Word concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident in his life because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It works, just like you say, soap cleanses, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. It has claimed the believer for God, and that's evident in the life that he lives. And if a person is not marked by response to the mind and will of God in that sense, the blood is not claiming him, then he is not a believer at all. He's walking in the light. That's his position.
Brother Bill, we'll get you a little later, brother.
Of thinking as God thinks. And I think that so often we see the speed limits and say, forgive me, Lord. We're going too fast. Well, the Lord doesn't. It's not the fact that we went too fast and we recognize that we've broken the law, but rather that we don't need to confess to God that we went too fast. He knows we went. But rather that we see it as God sees it and recognize it, and that was sin. We identify what we do as sin in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is important. So frequently we tend to ask God for what the specific thing we did, whereas in effect what we really do care for is to identify that sin comes out of the will of God and
I'll get you in a minute, Brother Davis. I got a punch on the right.
I just wanted to say one word in connection with what was referred to here in 1 John 1, verse 9. In Ephesians 4, in verse 32, the apostle says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have, past tense, forgiven you. Now, we're not told in this verse that we're to ask for forgiveness. We are told we are to confess our sin. We never could enjoy real forgiveness with God on that basis for the simple reason I don't even know how many sins I've already committed today. But in order to enjoy conscious fellowship with God, those things of which I'm aware, I am to confess. It doesn't say I'm to ask God to forgive me. God does forgive me. There's no question about that. He is faithful and just to cleanse us. It says to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The condition is, if we confess our sin. We say to God, I've sinned. I've done this. I've gotten drunk. You know, I've beaten up my wife or whatever. You know, we confess our sin. David says in the Psalms, I said I will confess my sin. That was David's part. And he says, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my heart. I believe the thing is that in connection with, we don't ask God for forgiveness. He's already forgiven us. We confess our sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us. And we have a consciousness of communion with Him as a result.
Amen. Brother David.
This is a question for the panel. He answered my question somewhat. I'm pretending I'm a young believer right now. If the Lord Jesus' blood has cleansed us from all of our sins, why is it necessary to confess?
Brother Clint, I'll get you just after my brother to the left comments on this security business.
All right. I'm going to table that for just a second, but I want to go to John 13 maybe later unless some other brother takes us there. But just a comment on the security thing. Remember that what John is given here are tests for reality. Now, the test of reality does not produce reality. If, for example, the only thing I can think of is the pregnancy test that they now sell in the stores. My mother just dies whenever I say the word pregnant, but I hope you'll forgive me. If you go to the store and get one of the pregnancy tests, that does not make you pregnant, does it? It simply tests to see whether or not you are pregnant. Here's a better one that won't make you so nervous about the word pregnant. Chlorine in the pool. All right, when the lifeguard goes down there and tests whether there's chlorine in the pool, that test for chlorine in the pool does not make the pool chlorinated, does it? Walking in the light is a test of reality.
Yeah.
That does not make a person saved because he walks in the light. It's a test. A real believer will walk in the light. But walking in the light is not the thing that saves you. Christ saves you.
Yeah.
And every person who does not believe in the assurance is mixed up in proper belief on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They have the idea that if I believe in Christ with all the belief I've got and then walk in the light, I'm saved. No. That's not the gospel. You're saved by Christ, and because you are saved, you walk in the light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it's the test. But the test does not produce salvation. All right, that was going back
that
to that, and
helps,
I'm sorry to bypass that.
Helps to clarify it, very much so. Just a minute, brother. I got one back at the back end. Brother Clint, you'll have to speak out.
Chapter 3 of the epistle we're looking at, verses 7, 8, and 9, address that directly. It is not a catch-all statement. We simply do not bow our head at the end of the day and pray 1 John 1, 9. Because
yeah.
I think, as our brother Bill has pointed out, that's not at all what confession is.
Yeah.
Confession is saying, it's wrong, and I'm turning from it. Now, these verses say, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Strong language. But John was never one to mince words. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Habitually commit sin.
Right.
Test to the believer.
Mm-hmm.
He will leave. A real believer leaves habitual sin. So, since a real believer would not be involved in habitual sin,
it cannot be the habitual sin that he's confessing in chapter 1, verse 9. I think it is the attitude sins. I think it is the little things that creep in that we are continually warring against. It's the things that when they do occur, when that thought does occur, we are grieved by it. But it's not the thing, it's like the black fellow that said, "Lord, forgive me for stealing the 2 chickens tonight and the 2 I'm going to steal tomorrow night." It just doesn't cover that.
Yeah, right.
Just a moment. I want to hear from Brother Van Ryan in the audience. Thank you, my dear brother. Brother Clint, you were first.
Is that if they are believers and they've done that, they are not in fellowship, all right, and they do not have full joy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Someone over here.
Over here. Rise up. Yeah.
Arguing flavors, I think that the difference is this. He is saying that sin is not to be our manner of life.
Yeah.
So we have pet sins. We need to judge those sins. First of all, we need to admit that attitude is wrong. All right? And I believe that God honors the honest heart when we say that is wrong. Now, normally what we do is when we are critical of somebody else, we say, all right, it's justifiably so because they are wrong. So we're saying, that sin's not so bad. Okay, it becomes a pet sin. I think he's saying that real believers who walk in the light, who are in fellowship, don't have pet sins that they feed. Alright, but real believers admit that's a sin. That's wrong. That's contrary to the nature of God. If I practice that, I am in darkness, and when I walk with Him, I'm to walk in light. So I think that's the reasoning, as opposed to the other. John 13 really is a critical text as we come to this, and maybe even we'll answer the question that our brother has posed. Remember, he comes to Peter, and he takes on the form of a servant, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And then he makes a remarkable statement, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, did Peter know about foot washing? Well, if he didn't, he was the only Jew in the room that didn't, because it was a common practice. So he was not giving a lesson in foot washing at all, was he? But it was a spiritual principle. And then he goes on to say, he said, Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He said, give me a shower. If being part of you is this washing, give me the works. Jesus says unto him, he that is washed, one word, needeth not except to wash, different word, his feet. He's talking about the aspect of forgiveness and salvation, being washed by the blood of Christ, as opposed to daily defilement. Remember, in those days, a person would go to the bathhouse, take a bath, put on sandals, walk across the city to his own home, and when he got there, immediately upon taking a bath, he would wash his feet. What? Daily defilement. So he is acknowledging that we live in a sinful world. We are surrounded and suppressed by sin. What he's saying is there is a washing, but there is daily defilement. And here's the way to take care of that daily defilement. Now, what if a person were to linger there in the mud puddle? And I think you see that that's a different aspect, and I think that's what we're talking about, the habitual sin. This person feeds that sin. Rather than repent from that sin, he feeds that sin, he harbors that sin, and that sin continually grows, and we read this, that a person who has that kind of sin becomes a slave to sin.
Brethren, really, it's time to close. And would you hold all of those cookies for tomorrow and put them right down on the lower shelf where we can all get a hold of them? And our time is gone. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being together, for the quietness of the hour. And we are conscious that we have been in Thy banqueting house, and Thy banner over us was the banner of love. We know of nothing greater than Thy love to energize us in the path of righteousness. And the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more, more and more, until the perfect day. We thank Thee for the liberty that we've had of expressing ourselves and for edifying one another. And we thank Thee that each one is a member in particular. Oh, our God, we thank Thee for the privilege of thinking Thy thoughts.
Yes.
Dismiss us now with Thy blessing upon us, and help us to learn how to keep ourselves in Thy love.
Amen.
And in the patient waiting for Thy dear Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, we have the physical director.